name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Today, as you guys have already heard, we're going to talk about a topic that I have to confess, this was one of the more difficult topics that I had to prepare. Not because of the costly content, but actually quite the opposite. Usually when you sit down to prepare a lesson, you go through some guides that you've had, you obviously go through the Bible, you go through the sayings of the fathers. There was so much that this topic covered that it was a bit overwhelming to encompass everything and include everything in the presentation. So I tried to hit on some of the big points, the main points, and hopefully we can all get. I certainly benefited from preparing this. So the topic is entitled "Do All Roads Lead to God?" And that may sound like a straightforward question. Obviously, we know that not all roads lead to God. But we're going to try to concentrate on which roads lead to God. And how do we know that the road that we're on is the correct road? And which path is the right path? And what are some of the pitfalls and some of the things, landmarks, that we should look out for to guide us through? So the first big point that I'd like to make is the point that Christ himself made, which is the concept of the narrow gate and the wide gate. Why is there a narrow gate and a wide gate? Why does entry into the kingdom involve us having to struggle and go through troubles and tribulations and things like that? So, you know, questions that come to mind is, you know, why does it exist, and what is God's intent? Does God like to torment us? Does he, you know, does it make him happy to see us suffer in this life? And as we go through the presentation, we're actually going to see that it's actually quite the opposite, that it is to our benefit that we go through some of these difficult times. And the first thing that comes to mind is what we pray every day in the Igbeya. We say in the conclusion of every hour, we say, Christ our God, the good, the long-suffering, the abundant in mercy, and the great in compassion, who loves the righteous and has mercy on the sinners. So this answers kind of the first question, or the second question rather. Does he rejoice in punishing sinners? No, it's quite the opposite. He has mercy on sinners, who does not wish the death of the sinner. He doesn't want sinners to die. He wants everybody to make it to the kingdom, to heaven. But rather that he returns and lives, who calls all men to salvation for the promise of the blessings to come. So this is our belief. This is what our church preaches, and this should be something that's always in the neck of our minds. And St. Paul, when he wrote an epistle to Timothy, he wrote about Christ saying, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So the concept of the wide gate and the narrow gate, it speaks to the truth in the words of the Lord Jesus. When he said, I am the light of the world, you know, he demonstrated that. He opened the eyes of the man born blind. He didn't mean the actual physical light, but everything that Christ said during his ministry, during his life on earth, is something that he lived and he demonstrated. So he didn't preach things that he himself did not practice. You know, everything that he said is something that we can follow in his footsteps. He said, I am the bread of life. And he fed 5,000 men during the miracle on the mountain. Christ didn't promise us an easy road to heaven to kind of gain popularity. You know, he didn't say, come on guys, this is going to be easy. We're all going to end up in heaven, just one big family. It kind of brings to mind what we see on TV and on radio and And what happens with, if you guys pay attention to politics, you know, you get all these politicians that want to campaign and tell you, yes, we're going to do this, we're going to do that. And they try to cater their message to the audience that they're speaking with. And Christ didn't do that. He did the opposite. These politicians, they oftentimes overpromise and underdeliver. And again, this goes back to the truth in what Christ says, that everything that he says, he delivers on. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So he says, if anyone desires. If means it's that we have a choice, that it is our choice to make whether we go through the road that leads to Christ, which is oftentimes difficult and unpopular and not easy to go through, but we do have the choice at the end of the day. And when he says, follow me, that implies that Christ himself is going to be on the road with us. He didn't say, you know, pick up your cross and meet me in heaven. He says, follow me, which means that he himself is going to be with you. He's going to help you carry the cross. He's going to help you go through the tough times. He's going to carry the cross for you. He said on the Sermon on the Mount, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. So again, the verse that we read previously said that if anyone wishes to follow me, again, if, and here he says that many people are going to make the wrong choice, many people are going to go through the wide gate. Many people are going to take the easy way out. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. So, sounds discouraging, but he gave us a warning. He gave us guidelines. He gave us some landmarks to look out for if we do want to make it through the narrow gate. So, again, it's a landmark of the narrow gate and the difficult road that we suffer for the sake of the Lord. I shouldn't really be looking for comforts or pleasures here in the world. Instead, we should all look to spend more time, energy, and effort to try to win that prize or finish that race, like St. Paul said. He said, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is tempered in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown. He again implies that there are other people with us on that road or on that path, but they're there for the wrong reason. They want to get something that's crashable, whether it's, you know, praise from others or some other ulterior motive, but it's not because they have their eyes on the prize, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. The sufferings that we all face, or the tough times or tribulations that we meet in everyday life with Christ, they're a sign of seriousness in your love to God. If you're willing to put up with some of these things, then you're demonstrating to God that you are serious, that you are willing to leave everything for him. If you don't mind, I'd like to pull up a website here that's going to have the current Bible. I'm sorry, I didn't do this ahead of time. This is a passage from the book of Genesis. One of the people, or one of the characters in the Old Testament that really took their life with God very serious and really put up with a lot and demonstrated, you know, great faith is Abraham. You know, Abraham obviously did not know God from birth, as probably most of us had the opportunity to. Instead, he came to learn about God and really had great faith and believed in the promises that God promised him, even though he really had very little to go on. So Abraham used to live with his tribe when the Lord spoke with him. It says here, "Now the Lord had said to Abraham, 'Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you.'" Now, just try to put yourself in his position. Try to put yourself in a position where you are with people who are your family, you know, your tribe, or somebody who is very close to you, and someone comes to you who you do not know very well and promises you something that almost seems unreal, and says, "Just, you know, come with me. You know, I'm gonna show you something really good." You have to really have a lot of faith to kind of just pick up and leave. He goes, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in all the families of the earth shall be, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him. Again, it's also very striking that as soon as the Lord is done speaking, there's not a whole lot of talk back. This wasn't a conversation, or at least it's not documented as a conversation. You know, he didn't ask how, he didn't ask why me, why did you choose me, why didn't you choose someone else, where are we going, what exactly are you going to give me? Soon as the Lord is done speaking, he said, "So Abraham departed," just like that, as the Lord had spoken to him. And Lot went with him. Lot was his nephew. And Abram was 75 years old. That's pretty old. He didn't go to a young man and said, you know, somebody in their 20s. 75 years old. And he just picked up and left. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So, you can think of our life as a multiple choice exam. You really have a lot of options, but it all breaks down into which path or which road or which gate you're going to go through. Do I prefer my spiritual and eternal life over my earthly desires and lusts? Am I ready to pay the price for this choice? You know, those of us who went to school here, you know, whether it's high school or college, we know that there's a lot of pressures and a lot of temptations and a lot of influences from people who may not be privileged to know Christ and know about the narrow gate or make some of these choices. And if you don't conform, you really do pay the price. You know, whether it is, you know, people are picking on you, or, you know, calling you names, or maybe just as simple as not having as many friends because we don't have the same interests. We don't have the same habits that they do. So that price is not monetary price. It may be, you know, psychological. I mean, you even see there's a big phenomenon of kids committing suicide because of, you know, bullying in school or this or that. There's a lot of pressure out there. And especially with social media, this stuff spreads very, very quickly. Only then do I begin to realize that tribulations are not only a feature, but a requirement. It's a necessity of the narrow gate. If you feel like you are walking on a path to Christ and things seem too easy, it's probably too good to be true. There must be something that's missing, and this is where your spiritual father or your father of confession can come in to help you. Somebody who has been there or has a lot more experience than you or I to guide us through some of these things. Again, going back to Abraham and Isaac, I realize that a lot of you guys are not married and don't have kids. But I remember when I was growing up, this was the only connection I had. The story is my name. It's just, you know, Abraham and Isaac. And there used to be a ma'alim in the Knesset in Egypt. Every Holy Thursday, Great Thursday, he would come and say, "Yalla, ahna hanzbahash annahada yawm al-khamis." So it's, you know, we're going to slaughter you. Ha ha ha. But, you know, I didn't really have a lot of connection to the story. But as I grew older and I have kids of my own, I realized how powerful the story is. You know, you guys all hear about, you know, how your love for your children is probably one of the strongest bonds or the strongest emotions or feelings that you're going to have. But it is really true. So try to put yourself in this in Abraham's shoes. You seemingly have done a lot already to obey God and to listen to Him and to believe in His promise. And you've picked up and left, and He's gone through wars, and He's gone through years and years and years before this even came true. And when it did come true, now God comes to him and says, "Oh, sorry, I want him back." It would have been very easy to say, "Well, why? Didn't you promise? Isn't this what you promised me? No, why do you want him back? And how are all the promises that you gave me earlier going to occur now?" But again, it's this blind faith that led Abraham, and obviously we all know what happened in the story. I'd just like to read the passage again, because it is, in my opinion, very powerful. Can someone read it for us? Can you volunteer? Do I have to pick on someone? Okay. Thank you. Okay, I'm just going to give you a microphone, if you don't mind. Oh, you have it? Okay, great. I don't think this is...
It might be here or are they on this one? and the wrong order.
Go ahead, Jeff. Read it from your Bible if you don't mind.
Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your beloved son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a whole burnt offerings on one of the mountains I tell you.
So, I mean, he already pointed out to him that he knows that it is his son, his only son, and the son that he loves. Okay, so he's being very specific. You know, take Isaac, I know it's your son, it's your only son, and I did promise you that I'm going to make you a great nation. But take him anyway, and go to the mountain and offer him up. Go ahead.
So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him.
So this kind of strikes you again. He rose up early in the morning. You know, oftentimes when we don't want to do something, we tend to procrastinate and drag our feet. But not Abraham. He listened. This is the order. This is the God's commandments. And there's no discussion. So, you know, he gets up early in the morning to do what he was instructed to do.
And took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split firewood for the whole burnt offering, and arose and went to the place God told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. Thus Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." So Abraham took the firewood of the whole burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. Then he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. Then Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the firewood, but where is the sheep for a whole burnt offering?"
So this is kind of demonstrating the innocence of Isaac, you know. He says, "Okay, Dad, I'm going to follow you. We're supposed to offer up a sacrifice. We have everything here. We have the fire. We have the wood. We're going to make an altar. But who are we offering up?" And you could just imagine what's going through Abraham right now. It must have been killing him to be hearing this.
And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the sheep for a whole burnt offering." So the two of them went together. They came to the place where God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the firewood in order. And he bound Isaac his son hand and foot and laid him on the altar upon the firewood. Then Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here I am." He then replied, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for I now know you fear God, since for my sake you have not spared your beloved son." Then Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and there behind him a ram was caught in a thicket by its horns. So he brought it for whole burnt offerings, as a whole burnt offering in the place of his son.
Thank you. So every time I read this passage, number one, like I said, it's powerful, but it kind of demonstrates to me how pathetic I am. Because, you know, here we are complaining, or some of us at least, complain about little things. The fast, it's too long. I like my coffee in the morning. I like my tea in the morning. I like my milk with my coffee. I don't like the soy milk. You know, so this man is ready to give up his son, to offer his son as a sacrifice. What don't I want to give up? What sin is my favorite sin that I don't want to give up? How hard could it be? Could it be as hard as giving up a family member, a son who I love. Just a few more points here. If I live a life of comfort and luxury on earth, I would certainly hear, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he's comforted and you are tormented." This is from the Gospel of St. Luke, the story about Lazarus and the rich man. If you think that you're on a path to God, and I think we've made this point already, if you think that you're on a path to God and you find that things are smooth and comfortable and without any troubles, you have to stop and you have to ask yourself, am I really on the right path? Therefore, these difficulties that we face, or that we should face, should serve as a reminder that you are on the right path. Can you think of a person, whether in the Bible or one of the saints or the church fathers, who lived a life without any tribulations? Can you think of somebody just off the top of your head, anybody that didn't face either persecution or a big test like Abraham or a difficult time? I certainly can't think of anybody. St. Paul's mentions in his epistle, and St. Paul really, every time I tried to look something up, he really spoke about this quite a bit. He says, "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." So he speaks of this as though it's a gift. It's a it's a ne'ma, or it's a grace that we even have the opportunity to suffer for the sake of Christ. So what are some of the kinds of tribulations or struggles that we go through? And there are several different kinds. The majority are our internal struggle, our struggle of the flesh versus the spirit. What our spirit wants versus what our bodies want. Again, St. Paul says, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another." So he's speaking of a tug of war inside every one of us. The body wants something and the spirit wants the opposite. So that you do not do the things that you wish. The story of King David and Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, comes to mind. He sent her husband into war to be killed so then he can marry her. Okay, this is a struggle, and in this particular instance his flesh, or his bodily desires, won. He came back and repented about it, but this is an example. Judas sold Christ himself. He spent 3 years of Christ's ministry on earth. He spent it with him. He saw the miracles. He heard all the sermons. And he loved money. And he wanted things that are earthly. And ended up in the process losing his life, not only here on earth, but also his eternal life for it. To the contrary, Daniel and his friends. But Daniel proposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. So the king wanted a bunch of nice, strong young men to serve with him, and he said to the chief of the eunuchs, "Feed them really good food so that they can get nice and strong." And Daniel didn't want to eat from that food because it's not food that they were allowed to have. And he made a deal with the chief of the eunuchs. He said, "You feed the other young men of all the food that the king ordered, and we will eat what we want to eat. And we'll see at the end who's going to look better." Again, this is Daniel fighting his flesh, fighting his inner desires. And Beth Shoy used to stand up to pray at night, and to make sure that he doesn't sleep at night, he would tie his hair to the ceiling or the roof of his cell, so that if his head falls down, if he falls asleep, his hair gets pulled and he would wake up. So this is his way of fighting his, what anybody would say is just it's part of being a human, is sleeping, is resting. And he didn't want to take that time to rest. He wanted to feed his spirit and wanted to constantly do something against his, it's not even a lust, it's just, again, it's just normal part of being a human being is sleeping. He didn't even want to do that. There's a nice story about Tambabram, the bishop of Fayyum. He once wanted to eat a nice meal. So he asked his disciple, he said, "Can you prepare me a nice meal?" And they prepared it for him and they brought it to him. And they were somewhat surprised that he even asked, because they knew what kind of man he was. So they brought it and they set it on the table. And he said, "There you go, Sayyidina, there's the food that you requested." And he said, "Okay, thank you, Rabbanai Barka." And he looked at it and didn't eat it. And so a day goes by and the disciple comes to see Sayyidina and the food is still sitting on the table. He goes, "Sayyidina, the food. Okay, Habib." And days go by until the food buzz. And then he looked at the food and he said, and I'm paraphrasing obviously, he basically said, "This is the food that you, my body, desired. Okay? Eat it now. It's rotten." And obviously, needless to say, he didn't end up eating it, but these are the kinds of things that men of God do to fight their lusts or their desires. In the Gospel of St. Luke, it says that Christ said, he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Okay? And the reason why I chose this verse is the word "strive" means that this is going to be a process. Okay, this is not going to be a moment. And this goes against some of the Christian denominations that tell you, "I can tell you when I was saved. I was saved today. I believed in Christ. I am saved." But this is not really what Christ said. He said "strive." Okay. And again, this kind of illustrates that this is going to be a drawn-out thing. This is not going to be a moment. You're not saved in a moment. You're saved by the body of work or the things that you demonstrate that you're able to do or willing to do for the sake of Christ. He also says in the Gospel of St. Matthew, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Okay. Again, this goes back to what some of our brethren in different denominations say, that all you have to do is believe. If you believe in Christ, you're saved. And I believe, and I'm going to go out, and I'm going to smoke, and I'm going to kill, and I'm going to do this, but I believe. So, and hey, therefore, I am saved. And that's not true. It's not only that you have to believe and say the name of the Lord, you have to do the will of my Father in heaven. The other kind of tribulation or struggle is the commandments of Christ versus the laws of the world. Honor your father and mother. That's a commandment from the Old Testament. Anybody hear about this girl that sued her parents?
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
Again, this is the kinds of things that we're exposed to, that the world around us is considering or going through. Okay? Do not commit adultery. Okay? for us that go through high school and college here and see what some of our colleagues or, you know, some of even our friends do and some of the things that they speak of, it's normal, a normal part of the world. To keep yourself pure, to remain a virgin, to all these things are becoming more and more and more difficult. Okay? The day of the Lord, okay, to honor the Sabbath. You know, something so simple. Everybody needs a day off, right? I find it really amazing that kids have to take exams on Sunday here, right? Colleges. I mean, I know it wasn't that way when I was going to college, and I like to think I'm not that old. I was in college not too long ago, okay? But kids have to go to school on the weekends and take exams on Sundays. And you can't, as far as I know, you can't reschedule to a different day. And then the other type of struggle is me versus other people. Me versus, and I don't mean other people as in people who don't believe what I believe, but people in my own household. Okay? Again, in the Gospel of St. Matthew, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Again, story of Abraham. Loves son or daughter more than me. Abraham demonstrated that he wouldn't even spare his own son for God. And he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. I'll tell you a quick personal story of something that my own father did. We were back in Egypt, and I have a sister who is 5 years older than me, and I was probably 14 years old at the time. And it was Lazarus Saturday. It was set, so the next day is Palm Sunday. So she was in church, he was in church, she was a priest, and she was in church with him. And all of a sudden, she passes out. She loses consciousness. Okay? So, in Egypt, Don, if you were here, 911, you'll be in the ER within 20 minutes, and things will happen. But this is Egypt 25 years ago. Okay? So that's not what happened. So they brought her home. Okay? Unconscious. She's home. So this is nighttime. There's no doctors available. Usually in Egypt, if something happens, you phone a doctor, they will come over to the house, check you out, and tell you, maybe give you a medicine, a shot, or whatever, or write you a medication. You go to the pharmacy and you pick it up. So this is 10, 11 o'clock at night. There are no doctors around at that time. So she lays unconscious all night. And not only is she unconscious, she begins to have seizures, okay? She begins to seize, and she begins to wet the bed, okay? This is somebody who's 19 years old. You're not supposed to wet the bed, I think, at 19. So the morning comes, 7 o'clock, and we all get up, and again, I'm only 14 years old at the time, so I don't really have a big role in the decision-making, but I get up with everybody, and my dad gets up and puts on his clothes, and he's about to leave. And my mom says, "Where are you going?" And he goes, "I'm going to church." She goes, "Well, what are we going to do with her?" He goes, "I'm going to pray for her." She said, "Okay, but she's unconscious, and she's been having seizures all night. What are we going to do with her?" He goes, "After church, come back with the doctor, and yikshifari." So needless to say, an argument ensued. Okay? "You can't leave me here with her like this." And he says, "I'm a priest. I have to go to church." Okay? In Egypt, it's not like a priest here where there's one priest for the church. So if, for example, my dad didn't go to church, church wouldn't happen. We had 7 priests. Okay? So they probably wouldn't even recognize that he wasn't there. But needless to say, he said, "I'm going to church." So he ended up going to church. He sent us a doctor from church who then we took her to the hospital, and then the story extends, I mean, very far after that. But the point being is, this is something that truly stuck with me, that even in a situation like this where, you know, a child could be dying or something seriously is wrong, and everybody else thinks that what you're doing is abnormal, that you're following, you know, the commandments of Christ to the T, even people in your own household are going to think that you're nuts, and that you're crazy, okay? Again, if you think back to the story of Abraham, I would love to have heard the story after he came back home. I'm not sure if he told her when he got up in the morning, I'm taking Isaac because I'm gonna kill him, okay? I'll be right back. I'm sure that didn't happen that way, but when they came back, I'm sure Isaac told his mother what happened. Okay, so you can imagine what that conversation was like. All right, so you know there is definitely truth to the fact that you know you're going to have enemies in your own house, and I don't mean enemies like people are out to get you, but people who are going to think that you're extreme or what you're doing is just, you know, it's too much, or that you're neglecting them or whatnot. Okay, so to the wide gate, I really don't have a whole lot to say to the wide gate because I feel like it's pretty obvious. Fulfilling the body's lusts and desires in a way that breaks the divine commandments and spiritual guidelines. Seeking materialistic rewards and praise and, you know, other things that are earthly from other people around. Love of money and possessions. Choosing to have a large bank account and to perhaps help someone else who's in need. You know, St. Paul said, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness. Again, if you remember, Judas, okay? Betrayed Christ for 30 coins. And pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Seeking freedoms, what we think is freedom, in which we do what we please without regard to the teaching of Christ and the Church, while in reality we are really being enslaved to our sins and our bad habits. Okay, we feel like we could do whatever we want. I can smoke, you know, I can drink, I can do this. I happen to be in a field where I deal with a lot of smokers. They end up being my patients, and these guys are really addicted. I mean, they are a hook. It's good for business, but they are hooked. So they think that it probably started, and a lot of them are older, it started in the military. Okay, these people left their homes at an early age and kind of followed the trend. Everybody else was smoking back then and they picked it up, and now they're paying for it. Okay, so at the time, I'm sure it seemed like such a good idea, but now they're really paying for it, whether it's with heart disease or with cancer or, you know, all the other problems that you get with it. Ignoring the Holy Spirit's work in us, reminding us to turn to repentance. Okay? And because sometimes we feel something inside that tells us that maybe we shouldn't be doing this particular thing, but we willingly choose to ignore it and quiet it down. Or engaging in self-righteousness acts in which we convince ourselves that we don't need to change our ways while living in sin. What's wrong with me? I go to church on Sunday. I take communion. What's the problem? I'm a good guy. Or keeping busy, okay? Just being immersed, and I think this is true now more than ever, being immersed in a multitude of activities. Just being a busybody, okay? Where you don't even get time for yourself. For self-evaluation, okay? The average person now in the U.S. has a cell phone, tablet, a Facebook account, Twitter account, you know, probably 5 or 6 different email accounts. There's TV, there's internet, there's radio. There's really no time. There's no quiet time. There's no time for ourselves. We are submerged. It's almost like we're drowning in all this noise. You know, so much going on around us. And finally, I'm going to leave you with a couple of sayings from the fathers. Saint James said, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." Okay? So consider it a good thing. It may not seem like a good thing in the beginning, but it turns a good thing. If not in this life, certainly in the afterlife or in eternal life. Okay? His Holiness Pope Shenouda used to say, "Put God between you and tribulations. The tribulation is going to disappear. God's going to be in between you and tribulation. You're not even going to see it. All you're going to focus on is God. So the problem is going to go away, and what's going to stay is God. That's what's going to remain." Saint Isaac the Syrian, one of my favorite saints, not because of his name, says, "When God wills to comfort his true children, he does not take away their tribulations, but rather he gives them the strength to persevere through it." Okay? So when you pray to God about a problem, he doesn't necessarily take the problem away. Okay? And a lot of us pray and then we get sick of it because we don't see that anything is happening. Perhaps the problem is not going away, but perhaps God is giving you strength or giving you patience or sending you comfort in some way to deal with it without actually taking it away. He also says, "If you believe that you can walk in the way of the Lord without tribulations, then you should know that you are walking away from it and not following in the footsteps of the saints." Again, this goes back to what I asked you earlier. Can you think of a saint or a father or a figure from the Bible who didn't have any trouble, who had an easy life? And I certainly did not think of that.